Sure. Welcome, Tucker.
Thank you, Wayne. Good to greet you from across the river. It's a beautiful drive here on a fall sunny morning. And we're over to share God's word with you. And I would encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 10, a passage that covered the summer in our summer evening series at our church. As we prepare to read God's word, consider, you know, you may have experience where you're out and about or you're at your home and you see two clean-cut young men in white shirts, ties, carrying a book. And you think to yourself, oh no, the Mormons are coming. You know, for a lot of people, door-to-door religion is no better than door-to-door salesmen. We will turn off. And as looking at this passage, we see that Jesus introduces a model of evangelism and discipleship. As he's sending out 72 of his followers into the towns and villages of Galilee and beyond. In this passage, I believe we find lessons on Jesus' mission, expectations he has for his followers, what we're to look for in people's response to our message, and how do we handle rejection of our message. But what I hope to offer you this morning is not any kind of blueprint for door-to-door evangelism, but rather how we might learn from the master. Is it not on?
It's muted.
No.
Is it muted on?
Nope. I have it turned the other way. Mute would be this way, but test. Still not on? Just talk loudly. Just take yourself.
Yep.
All right. Can't switch to that. All right. Do this.
Technology.
Got it. That works. Maybe I'll just keep my jacket off. How about that? Rather than messing with putting that back on. All right. But what we hope to gain from Luke 10 is just learning from the master how we might be his faithful representatives until his mission, his kingdom mission, is fulfilled on earth. So please follow as I read from Luke 10, verses 1 through 12. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, in every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." Father, I pray that the words of my mouth, that the meditations of each of our hearts might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It was 3 years ago this summer that I took a couple from our church to Reading, England, about an hour plus west of London, for a week-long intensive mission trip, working with a missionary we had met to do evangelism among Muslims. And it was similar to the LEAP trip, LEAP London trip that I know your church went on, same as our church years ago. But this one was more intense, about double or triple the time really spending doing door-to-door work. And on that trip, we worked in Muslim communities. We went door-to-door doing tracts and surveys and sharing literature. We went on prayer walks. We had literature tables of with the Bible in many different languages. Seeking to sow the seed of the gospel into the hearts and minds of the people that we met. We met Muslims, Hindus, lapsed Catholics, Anglicans, atheists, and even evangelicals. And many people were not interested. There were people who wanted to talk and sometimes talk more than listen. There were others who wanted to argue. But in the course of time, we had many, many fruitful discussions with people and had the privilege to share the gospel with many dozens of hearers. Our goal that week wasn't so much to make lots of converts, but to identify sons of peace, sons and daughters of peace, men and women who were open to hearing the message of Jesus, to hopefully correct their misunderstandings of Christianity, and to provide opportunities for the local missionaries and church leaders to do follow-up work, to follow up with people, to instruct them further in the faith, and to develop a relationship with them. Pursuing sons of peace is like the work of a farmer or a gardener looking for good soil in which to bring forth a healthy crop. You know, some soils are ready to go right from the beginning. Other soils need development and work, and there are also soils that are good for nothing. But if we would be effective in the advancement of God's kingdom, we would hopefully learn what it means to pursue the sons of peace in order to introduce them to the true son of peace. I want to approach our text this morning by considering how we might be preparing for mission, praying for messengers, and preaching the message. In verses 1 through 8, Jesus provides instructions to his followers on how they might prepare for mission. And here we see six keys to mission. The first key is that this mission is a worldwide mission. Now, back in chapter 9, we see a similar event where Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, who later in Scripture symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel, to proclaim the kingdom, to heal the sick, and a mission to Israel. But here in chapter 10, we see a parallel pattern, but now Jesus is sending out 72, or in some early manuscripts, it has the number 70. Now, in the Jewish thinking of that time, the world was made up of about 70 unique nations. In our own day, missiologists have identified anywhere from 16,000 to 24,000 unique people groups, however you divvy up the unique people groups and languages across the world. And in our day, there's some 6,000 people groups that are still unreached, that have no viable gospel witness. There are some 4,000 languages that still need a translation, a completed translation of the scriptures, and many of those are underway. But it's plausible, it's at least plausible that in Jesus' mind, in this passage, that in chapter 9, he's focused on the mission to Israel by sending out the 12. But in here in chapter 10, he has in mind his ultimate mission to the entire world, for all nations to receive his gospel. Now, these 72 followers were those who were, though not members of the 12, were nevertheless people who were under Jesus' teaching, received training, and were under the oversight of the 12. And sending out the 72, two by twos, into the towns and villages becomes a framework, a strategy for spreading the good news to every nation, tribe, and tongue over the face of the earth. And this strategy is consistent with the Great Commission we hear in Matthew 28, to go and make disciples of all nations. And it fulfills the vision of Habakkuk 2:14, that the earth may be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Secondly, this is a mission of hope. Notice in the opening, Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, indicating that it's not only a worldwide mission, but it's a mission of hope. Farmers will spend their wintertime making repairs, ordering supplies, ordering seeds in order to prepare for the spring and summer months of sowing and planting. And he does so with the hope of a plentiful harvest in the fall. But if the farmer knows that he will only receive a meager, pitiful crop, he will be less motivated to labor all spring and summer for it. Our Father is a master producer who guarantees a plentiful harvest. We are assured here that on Judgment Day, the angels will come and will reap and will fill the storehouses of heaven of the redeemed from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Jesus sees a plentiful harvest. There is plenty of work. There are loads of opportunities. There are sons and daughters needing adoption from every tribe and nation. There are scattered sheep that must be found. We dare not look at our own nation in despair that there are only but a few souls to be saved. It is not true. The harvest is plentiful. In verse 2, the rest of verse 2 calls us to pray. And notice that Jesus calls us to pray not for the harvest, but to pray for the Lord to send out harvest, send out workers, laborers into his harvest fields, because the laborers are few. So thirdly, our mission is scarce. It's not for everyone. That many people will not accept this mission. Imagine Jesus like the owner of a growing and bustling business, growing by leaps and bounds. But he's hindered in his growth because he cannot find enough reliable workers. It's exciting work. It gives meaning and purpose to make impact and gets great results. But the people who are out of work, who are looking for work, are not interested. They want nothing to do with it. They're content with government handouts. They want work that is more safe. They want work that is less offensive. They want work that's more agreeable in the eyes of their families and friends. The Lord seeks workers. He seeks those who will go into his harvest fields to gather up the harvest. We also see that there's a deterrent to laborers joining this mission because it's a dangerous mission. Jesus does not pull any punches. He says, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Lambs, unprotected, are an easy lunch. They are vulnerable and defenseless against a prowling predator. The scriptures say that Satan is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You and I are largely privileged, living in a nation that's protected by the rule of law and defends religious freedom, at least for now. But you look around, and we look throughout history, that God's people have been bullied and abused throughout the centuries. Most believers worldwide live in fear, under the tyranny of ruthless regimes and vicious, oppressive religions. Jesus commands his people, his followers, to not fear, to not be loath to send out their own into his harvest fields. Yes, he sends us like lambs among wolves. But sometimes a wolf becomes a sheep. I was reading not too long ago about a faith-based Christian medical clinic that was established in a largely Muslim nation. And the locals there loved it, appreciated it for the quality medical care that they received. But many of the radicals in the town hated it, especially the shopkeeper across the street. He regularly assaulted and accused the Christian medical workers, accused them of preying upon vulnerable Muslims, of overcharging them, even poisoning them. He would regularly curse the staff. He was an angry and hateful man. And then he came down with incurable cancer. And the local Muslims began to cease going to his shop out of superstition. And so this man lay sick, dying, unable to provide for his family. The hospital staff came to support his shop. They made purchases. They spoke to him. They asked about his family. They prayed for his health. They treated his ailments. They washed him when he needed cleaning. And over time, his stony heart softened. His attitude turned to one of gratitude and friendship towards these Christian medical workers. At the age of 57, just months before he died, he became a follower of Jesus Christ. His enemies had won him over and allowed him to die at peace and with dignity. But this former angry Muslim man left behind a wife of age 24, a widow, with four children to raise, and she had watched. She had watched how these Christian servants had loved her husband even when he railed against them and cursed them. She too became a follower of Jesus, and an outspoken one. Her family tried in vain to silence her. The authorities tried in vain to threaten her until they threw her into a jail, which was nothing more than an unfinished cellar with a dirt floor covered with bugs and rats. And in her terror, she cried out. But in her attempts to cry out in fear, all she could do was sing and sing praise to the Lord. And when she would do so, there was a strange silence in the police precinct above her. And then late one night, the police chief came to release her. She was afraid, suspect of his intentions, until he told her that he would set her free under the condition that she would come to his house in 3 days and explain to his wives and daughters and friends why she was not afraid and to sing her song. That's what Jesus calls us to do, to not be afraid, to sing our song and serve as his witnesses for his glory. Fifthly, ours is an urgent mission. Jesus tells his followers to take nothing with them, no money bag, no knapsack, no second set of sandals, to greet no one on the way until they arrive at their destination. The mission was urgent, like David fleeing Saul, stopping at the house of God at Shiloh for the showbread and the sword of Goliath to go on his mission. Imagine the owner of a great field of orchards. When the peaches and the pears are ripe for the picking, he needs workers that are ready, lest the fruit fall to the ground, rot, and be wasted. The owner needs laborers, lots of them, and those who take their work seriously. There is no time to dilly-dally. The same is true today. People are dying and entering into a Christless eternity. People are being indoctrinated with false religion, with Marxism and other isms that only teach them destructive lies, inoculating them to the truth of God's word. If we will not tell them, the world certainly will not. Lastly, ours is a mission of peace. What are we to look for as we go about our mission other than men of peace? In verse 5, Jesus says, "Go openly and publicly and declare your intentions. Peace be upon this house. And if a son of peace is in the home, your peace will rest on him." Jesus is basically saying, look for people who will welcome your message and your presence. About 2 months ago, I went again to the mosque in downtown Lancaster. About a year and a half ago, we developed a relationship with the mosque. And we've had, before the pandemic, had 3 different meetings where we met and talked about what our holy book says, and they talk about what their holy book says, and I've had the privilege to preach the gospel twice to dozens of Muslims from this mosque. So 2 months ago, I went, hadn't seen them since the pandemic started, and wanted to rebuild that relationship, and I was welcomed by the leaders who recognized me. I sat through the prayer service and waited for the imam, and when he recognized me at the end, he was very gracious and kind, and we talked and caught up, and I asked him whether they wanted to meet again soon. And he graciously declined that he preferred not to do this during the pandemic conditions. And I really got what I was looking for. If the opportunity was there, we'd pursue it. If not, we'll wait. And looking around at our church and our community, there's a lot of other needs and opportunities that deserve our attention right now. But for now, we will wait until next year when we hope to renew our relationship and hope to present the gospel to those in the mosque community that are in need. Jesus tells the 72 to stay at the home of those who receive you, to eat and drink what they provide. Don't go from house to house. And here's a principle of investing in the few. It's a strategy of committing to one house and establishing that as a launching pad for ministry. As if to say it's better to make one disciple who can go and convert others than to scatter our witness thinly among the many. In my years in college, some 25 years ago, I probably had more opportunities to witness in those 4 years than any other four-year period in my life. And one friendship I made was with Bernie, a Vietnamese student, a fellow engineer. We had classes together. We did homework together. We became workout buddies in the gym. And he was a great guy. He was a nominal Catholic. And he was open. He was teachable. And I shared my faith with him many times, and he had loads of questions. And I tried my best to answer his questions. He went with me to campus ministry events, and over time, he really adopted an evangelical faith. He's now a medical doctor in Alabama, has a lovely family. And I look back upon that as a great investment of someone who was a son of peace. Look for people who are receptive, who hunger relationship, who are teachable, who will receive blessing, and who will be a blessing in turn to you as well. Notice that the 72 who were sent out were compensated, that they were supported for their labor by those who hosted them. And the labor deserves his wages principle, which we normally apply to pastors and missionaries who receive their living from their labor, I believe also is applied in principle to lay people who are blessed. As you invest in people, you receive a return on that investment in relationship and spiritual value as well. So in the spirit of pursuing sons of peace, look for low-hanging fruit. You know, some people are called to cross-cultural missions internationally, and we should pray that more would from our congregations that we could support. But most of us are called to be senders, to be supporters, to be faithful witnesses right here. And Jesus tells us to look and see where the fields are ripe for harvesting. You know, look around you. Where are people in need? Where are people lonely, hurting, desiring relationship? Children, immigrants, refugees, people in crisis. Pray that the Lord would teach you and show you and enable you to build relationships with sons and daughters of peace, that you might introduce them to the true Son of Peace. We want to turn now to verse 2, which we passed over earlier, to consider how we might be praying for messengers. The Lord instructs us to pray, once again, not to pray for the harvest itself, but to pray for laborers, because the harvest is the Lord's, the laborers are the Lord's, but they are few. We need more. And the way that they are to be developed is through prayer. Pray earnestly, he says. Are you struggling to get volunteers for your ministry? Pray. How many times have I had to relearn that message over my 17 years of church ministry? The command, though, does beg the question of how serious we are about the Lord's harvest coming to fruition. You know, if we are really not all that serious about considering whether God would call us into missions or to some local ministry, we will not be earnestly in prayer about it. If we are not really that serious about seeing our own children or the children of our church, to heed the call, to go far away to make Jesus known where he is not, then we will not give it focused attention in prayer. Are you on board with the Lord's mission? To see the nations gathered in, to see our own nation healed and restored. If so, pray. Pray for missions. Pray for revival. Pray for missionaries. Pray for our young people, for whom it's much easier for them to learn language, to learn new culture, to go to the unreached, to make Christ known to them. But pray even for the Lord to give you opportunities to meet sons and daughters of peace. You might welcome them, pursue relationship and fellowship with them, and introduce them to the Son of Peace. And then in verse 9, he repeats his command to the 72, as the same that he had commanded to the 12 back in chapter 9. He says to go out to heal, to proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near you. These men were commissioned to preach the kingdom of God, to announce the arrival of the king whose agenda is to bind up wounds, to set the captives free, to forgive sins. This kingdom-shaking news is welcome to some, but not to others. To many, it is music to their ears that God has not forgotten them, that this God can be known, that our futile, man-centered days are over of trying to earn our own way into the kingdom of God, that our bondage to sin and the curse of the law has been broken. The message of faith in him who defeated sin, who fulfilled the law, who conquered sin and death forever. But for other people, this message is a threat. It's a threat to their authority, to their control over others. It rebukes the false worship of money, exposes the folly of false ideologies. To some, our message is the sweet-smelling aroma of Christ. To others, it is the stench of death. To some, it's the message of grace, forgiveness, and everlasting joy. To others, it's offensive. It's oppressive and ridiculous. Many are offended that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that hell is real and lasts forever, that God has the final word on sexual ethics, on how we handle money, on the design of the family, on the limitations of state power. Jesus prepares his followers for rejection, for those who will have nothing to do with us or our message. When Jesus sends the 72, he says that when the town rejects them, write them off, wipe off the dust from your feet as a public warning against them. And then in terrifying fashion, he says that it'll be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for that town that rejects their message. This is a humble reminder that we have an obligation to not only preach the good news of salvation by faith in Christ, but also the bad news of hell, the destination for sinners who will not be reconciled to a gracious God. This is sobering. This is sobering for us who live in such an unbelieving and debauched society. I love America. I love our freedoms, our constitutional rule of law, our Judeo-Christian heritage. And like many people asking, are we under God's judgment right now? Is the pandemic a judgment upon our nation or upon the world? Well, I can't answer that. But I do believe it's a wake-up call. And it's a wake-up call that many people are responding to with faith and repentance. And now is the time, people, to be bold, to not mince with words, to let people know that their beliefs, that their actions have consequences. And yes, this is painful. This is disruptive, especially with our own flesh and blood, with parents and siblings, with our own children when they go astray. But I do not believe that Jesus is telling us to write off our families, to give up on them, to stop praying for them, to cease speaking the truth to them. Rather, I believe we are called to pray, to love and serve, to witness, and to have a ready answer to our loved ones, even while focusing our attention on the sons and daughters of peace that God brings along our path. In my house with 7 kids, there's a lot of work to do. When my wife comes home from Costco, the boys know to get off the couch and help mom unload the food. If you don't work, you don't eat. And my kids like to eat. Saturday is lawn day outside. It's chore day inside the house. Every evening, we have a schedule for who is to put away the dishes and straighten up the kitchen. And I don't pray for these things to be done. I tell my kids what's expected of them, and they do it or face the consequences. That's what parenting is all about. The Lord has work for us to do. He sees a harvest and needs laborers. You know, before the invention of the cotton gin, picking cotton was a very labor-intensive enterprise. Today, we have great machines that gather up corn and all kinds of crops with great efficiency. It doesn't require much labor. But picking fruit, certain kinds of fruit, still has to be done by hand. It's very labor intensive. You can't do it efficiently without hurting the fruit. Well, that's what evangelism and discipleship is like, picking fruit. It's not always efficient. Real discipleship is time intensive. People require time, attention, and delicate care. The Lord calls us to labor in his vineyards and to seek out sons and daughters of peace. May the Lord equip us. May he open up our eyes to see his fields that are ripe for harvesting and use us to bring many to know the true Son of Peace. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, what an honor and a privilege it is to be laborers in your harvest fields. And I thank you for this church and pray that you would strengthen them, equip them during these challenging times to be your witnesses. Help us to labor well in prayer, in witness, in service, that many sons and daughters would come home to know you, the King of Glory and the true Son of Peace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is a table, a place of peace. Tucker has reminded us that the 72 went out proclaiming the kingdom is near. Jesus told his disciples that he was eager to have this meal with them because he wouldn't eat it again until he ate it with them in the kingdom. This is a meal that looks forward to the day when the Prince of Peace will return and will establish his kingdom. But it is also a meal that reminds us how it is that any of us can be called sons and daughters of peace. It reminds us that the peace with God that we have only comes because Jesus tasted the judgment of God. Because on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God. On the cross, in the broken bread and poured out wine, we're reminded of Jesus' very death, the means of our peace, the way that we have peace. This is a table that reminds us that the hope for us, the hope for the world, the hope for anyone, is that we trust in this Prince of Peace, that we trust in what he has done to restore peace. If that describes you, if you trust in the name of Christ, if you trust in his death on the cross for your sake, for your sins, for your life, be nourished, be strengthened. Come and partake of these things. Rejoice in the peace that you have with God. We come as those who come not trembling, not fearful, but we come as those freed by Christ himself. So rejoice in the salvation that God has given you. If this doesn't describe you, if you've never trusted in Christ, instead consider that today is the day of salvation, that Christ offers this peace to all who will trust in him. The free offer of salvation is still there. Respond to him in faith. But until you have put your trust in Christ and made that known through baptism and publicly professing your faith in him, pass these elements by and instead consider a relationship with him. But for those who have trusted, let us rejoice in the peace that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you that you have saved us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do come in faith, recognizing that we have peace with you, that we belong to you through our Lord's sacrifice. It's in his name that we come. And so in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For as on the night their Lord was betrayed, they took bread, and when he had broken it, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, broken for you." In the same manner, after supper, he also took the cup, saying, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let us therefore proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. After the elders come forward, just a reminder, we come down the two side aisles, partake of the bread and wine as you receive it. There are trash cans, so you can throw away the cup, and then you can make your way back to your seats. And just a reminder, feel free to use either line no matter where you're sitting in the sanctuary. Let us come as soon as the elders are ready. Feel free to go ahead and come as we commune with our Lord together.